You want to follow along in your scriptures this morning, Luke chapter 10, reading verses 1 through 16. Here is God's word. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him two by two into every town and place where he himself is about to go. And he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way, behold, I'm sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag or knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be to this house,' and if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him, but if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what's set before you. Heal the sick in it and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it would be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. The one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me." Thus ends the reading of God's word. Please be seated. Let us ask the Lord for his blessing on his word. Lord, we praise you for this word. We thank you, O God, as it has application to us today as well. And Lord, indeed, we want to be those who stand up for you. We want to be those who labor on in your fields and do the things that we have sung about this morning. And Lord, I pray, God, that you would speak to our hearts this morning. And Lord, if there's things that we're not doing that we could be doing, I pray, God, that your word would speak to us. And I pray, God, that maybe indeed there would be those here this morning hearing this word that would even feel your call upon their life to go into ministerial service. But Lord, we do pray you'd bless the word. We pray that Christ would be shown through it and that the gospel would also be known. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I will confess to you, I had more difficulty on this sermon this morning than I've had at any sermon that I've preached here heretofore. I don't know why. Some texts just preach, and just seem to just become very obvious what to deal with. And other texts, sometimes you get into and you're wondering, what in the world am I going to do here? And so this was one of those texts. So I did struggle. I was working even up until this morning trying to put together what I thought was best. I knew kind of what I wanted to do, obviously. But anyway, I'm telling you that. So when you leave and say, "Well, that was a terrible sermon," you know why. So there you've got that. There's a story told in one of the commentaries that I use, written by Philip Ryken, and he talks about something that happened back in China in 1994. There was what was called the Chinese Gospel Fellowship, also known as Tang He. It's a network of Christian house churches that is in China. And early in 1994, the fellowship began collecting donations for a special missionary trip. And since most of the members of those churches lived in poverty, giving was very sacrificial. People would sell their chickens or give money they'd been saving for marriage, but no matter what the cost, they wanted God to be glorified in China. When sufficient funds had finally been raised, the fellowship had a worship service, and they commissioned 70 young evangelists to go out two by two and preach the gospel in the far provinces of China. The missionaries were young, single, some of them were still in their teens. Given only enough money for a one-way journey, they were told that God would provide for their needs. The trust was well placed, for God was indeed faithful to provide for them. 6 months later, all of the missionaries returned home safely, having established new churches in 22 of China's 30 provinces. In sponsoring this mission, we have a modern repeat of what we have read in our text this morning here in Luke chapter 10. So it is still applicable today, and God is still doing similar things. Well, let us look at the text beginning with verses 1 and 2. The first question we have here is exactly how many people did our Lord send out on this mission? Well, if you have a King James Bible this morning that you're reading from, you would say to me, well, Pastor, obviously, it says there were 70, so there were 70. But if you have an ESV version this morning, or maybe a different one, you are saying, well, obviously, Pastor, it says in the text that there were 72. So it was 72, not 70 that went out. Now, both of those numbers are based on different manuscript evidence. There is no clear-cut answer to this, and that's why different versions put different numbers in that. There are significant things about both numbers. One is 70 is a number that is equally divisible by 7, and that seems kind of important, but 72 is a number that is equally divided by 12, and that seems kind of important in the context as well. Some would say, well, you know, Pastor, back in Numbers, when the Spirit of God came upon the elders, we're told that there were 70 elders. This seems to be kind of a repeat of that in the New Testament. So wouldn't there be 70? And then somebody else would say, oh, yes, but remember in those 70, there were two others who came in, Eldad and Medad, and that made 72 that were filled. So it would make sense that there would be 72. And then someone would say, but wait a minute, back in Genesis, in the Hebrew text of Genesis, it tells us that there were 70 nations of the world. So therefore, to follow that, wouldn't there be 70 men here? And somebody else would say, yes, but in the Greek text of the Old Testament, in Genesis 10, there's 72 nations that are listed. So what do we do? Well, I don't want you to spend too much time worrying about whether it's 70 or 72, because obviously that isn't the most important thing that there is. But that is a question that is asked, and I will just leave that undecided, saying it's not important. We finally come up with what the answer is. Some have suggested, more liberal critics of the Bible have suggested, that actually this is probably just Luke having kind of dementia or something, and he's just repeating what he said in chapter 9 at the beginning when Jesus sent out the 12. So this is just Luke, you know, repeating that, and it's actually not any different than before. But I think we can trust Luke enough to know that he wasn't going to repeat the exact same story one chapter later, giving completely different details and things about it, even though there are some similarities because there's a sending forth in both occasions. But I think we can trust our scriptures enough to know that those who would like to be more liberal and criticize, that makes no sense to do that at this point. I mean, Bible writers were people, and they did obvious things that people would do, so I think we can at least give them that much. It does say, however, Luke does say, and really this tells us the answer to that particular issue. Luke says he appointed 72 others, which means there were others that he had already appointed. Those were the 12 that we read about in chapter 9. But now he is appointing 72 others who are distinct. The commission is pretty similar. There's no doubt about that. What our Lord tells the 12 in chapter 9 and what he tells the 72 in chapter 10 are very, very similar things. But nevertheless, they are distinct and different. We don't know a lot about these 70 or 72 individuals. We don't know any of their names, for example. We're not sure what any of those names may be. Maybe there are some that are mentioned later on in the New Testament. We don't know. We don't know what happened to them later on. What did they go on to do after this tour? We see them coming back here at the next section of this chapter of Luke. But what happens to them after that? What do they do? Do some of them become deacons? Do some of them become elders in the church? Do some of them become missionaries? What goes on? We don't really know what happens after they come back from the tour. The word that Luke uses saying they are appointed in verse 1 there is a word that only Luke uses, and he only uses it one other place in the entire New Testament. So we only find this one reference here in Luke and one reference in Acts chapter 1. There in verse 24, the word appears where it said, they prayed and said, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen. You might remember that's when they were going to fill the 12th apostleship slot, and they had raised two men before them, and they had the two men, and they prayed as they prayed that the Lord would show. That's that same word here translated appointed. So, Lord, show us which ones you have appointed. And here again, Jesus again appoints. The ESV says here that the Lord sent them on ahead of him. Now, that's fine. That's a fine translation. I don't like it as much as the King James, because I think the King James retains what Luke is trying to do here. Remember I said at the end of Luke chapter 9, there are several references to the Lord's face. We have it saying that the Lord set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. And then we have other references to face right there in that section as well. Well, here, again, we have in this section of Luke the fourth occurrence of this word face. So it would say he sent them two and two before his face. Again, the idea is our Lord is steadfastly resolved. He's going to go to Jerusalem. He's going to go on the path that takes him to Jerusalem. He's sending these 72, even as John the Baptist, it was said, I will send my messenger before thy face. John the Baptist went before, the disciples go before. Now these 72 also go before the face of Christ, but they are heading in the direction of Jerusalem. Remember, there's no chapter divisions in the Bible in the original. So these words, this term face, you would notice if you were reading it in the Greek and you were reading without the chapter divisions, you would see how Luke continues to use that word here in the text. And so Jesus also sends them out two by two. This is a common thing in Scripture. In the Old Testament, we have Joshua and Caleb. We have Moses and Joshua. We have Elijah and Elisha. We have David and Jonathan. We have different examples and other examples of pairs that are famous in Scripture. But especially in the New Testament, we have examples of this. We have it here, of course. We have it in the sending out of the 12 in Mark 6, where it says that Jesus sent them out two by two. We also have Peter and John in the book of Acts go out. We also have Paul and Barnabas in the book of Acts that go out. We also have Paul and Silas that go out. And so it is a scriptural truth out of Deuteronomy that every word would be established by two or three witnesses. Deuteronomy says that a single witness shall not suffice against a person, only on the evidence of two or three witnesses. So these together would witness to Christ and his work. And that's a very wise practice to do that. I was going to get in more to that, but I deleted that part out of the message this morning. In verse 2, Jesus says, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. This is something Matthew tells us he also said to the 12 when he sent them out. Matthew 9:37, he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. I would say that this statement has been pretty true throughout history. There's never, ever been enough laborers for the job that is before us. The harvest has always been greater than the laborers that are there. And it's interesting what the very first command is that our Lord gives these 70 that he's sending out. He says, therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. They're going to go. He's commissioning them to go, but before he commissioned them, he says, and the first thing I want you to do as you go out as laborers into the harvest is I want you to pray that God will send more laborers into the harvest. That you would pray this particular prayer. James 5:16 says, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Back in, I've referred to this before, but back in the 1980s, I would take people from our church out to a street corner in St. Paul, Minnesota, that was the center of the adult entertainment district. And we would do this every Friday and Saturday night when the weather was good. And sometimes, you know, almost every week we have somebody new that decided to go out and to try it with us. And they would sometimes say to me, you know, I'm really scared. I'm really scared about doing this. And they said, boy, I bet, you know, you do it every week. And you're out here. I bet, you know, there's no fear. You don't have that fear anymore. You don't fight with that fear. But the truth was, I was scared to death every single time I ever went out. I was scared. I was very much afraid. But we would always meet at a coffee house that was there just a little ways off the district. We'd start there. And it was a Christian coffee house. I don't know, just, we have a whole different definition of coffee house nowadays and back in the 70s and 80s. But we would meet at this coffee house and we'd pray together. And I want to tell you, it was fervent prayer because we were all scared. And we were always praying very, very fervently because of that. But God always honored it. And we went out and we were able to share the word with many people on those nights. And I thank God for that. But we need that prayer. We need to do that. J.C. Ryle says, this is the way to win a blessing on his own ministry. This above all is the way to procure helpers to carry on Christ's work. Colleges may educate men. Bishops may ordain them. Patrons may give them wages. But God alone can raise up and send forth laborers who will do work among souls. For a constant supply of such laborers, let us daily pray. I'll come back to this whole idea of what Jesus says here in the application. Let's look at verses 3 through 11. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on these verses because they are instructions similar to the ones that were given to the 12 in the beginning of Luke 9. Verse 3 is a little dire and doesn't give much hope to the workers. Jesus says he is sending them out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Now, I don't know what the odds are of a lamb being in the midst of wolves surviving, but I'm guessing if it was me, I'd be betting on the wolves and not the lamb. We don't know who these 70 men were, but we know about the 12 disciples. And we know that all but two were martyred. They were lambs in the midst of wolves. In Matthew 10:16, after saying this, Jesus goes on to say and commands them they should be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Some of you might remember back in the 80s, there was an old TV show called Hill Street Blues. And they'd always start with the morning briefing, and it would always end with the sergeant saying, let's be careful out there. And we should be careful out there because it's dangerous. Martin Luther said, Cain will murder Abel if he can to the very end of the world. And so, got to turn the right page here. Verse 4 gives them the marching instructions. No need a money bag or a traveling bag because God's going to provide for their needs as they go. The prohibition on sandals would mean extra pair of sandals because obviously they would be wearing sandals on their journeys. As far as greeting people on the way, the idea isn't that you'd be rude to people and not greet them. And if they said, hey, you would just go like that and not do it. The idea was you weren't to stop, as was often the case that would be done in those days, and have long conversations because their mission was critical and they needed to get out there. And it was time sensitive. The poet Robert Herrick, Philip Ryken quotes him a poem called Salutation. And it goes like this. Christ, I have read, did to his chaplains say, sending them forth, salute no man, by the way. Not that he taught his ministers to be on smooth or sour to all civility, but to instruct them to avoid all snares of tardation in the Lord's affairs. Manners are good, but till his errand ends, salute we must, nor strangers in or friends. The idea is they're not to be distracted, which would be easy to do. And I know that happens oftentimes. And many times I've talked about those times we meet beforehand, and oftentimes we would just start talking about things after the prayer, and that would be just kind of to delay us so we didn't have to go out right then. So we'd find ways to do that because the need was urgent. But when it is, we're hesitant, it seems. Again, let me quote from J.C. Ryle, who wrote some wonderful things on this section. He said, "They ought to remind us of the necessity of simplicity and not worldliness in our daily life. We must beware of thinking too much about our meals and our furniture and our houses and all the many things which concern the life of the body. We must strive to live like men whose first thoughts are about the immortal soul. We must endeavor to pass through the world like men who are not yet at home and are not overmuch troubled about the fare they meet with on the road and at the inn. Blessed are they who feel like pilgrims and strangers in this life, and whose best things are all to come." In verse 5, they're told what to do when they enter the home. They're supposed to say peace to this house. The greeting peace was a very common greeting in those days. It's the Hebrew word, as you know, shalom, and it's still used as a greeting today, and so it would be a common thing that they would do it. There's many examples of those kind of greetings. And, of course, this meeting would be mainly, for those who are sympathetic to the mission of the 70, to those who would want them to come into their house, to those who would want to hear the message that would be there. And so, if they would say that, he says, peace would come upon that house. But he said, if there's not a son of peace that's in that house, then that peace would return to them. In other words, even though the house itself wouldn't receive God's peace, they would receive God's peace, the workers, knowing that they have done what they are supposed to do and discharge their duty. In verse 7, Jesus gives a principle that Paul will repeat to the Corinthians. He'll say the workman is worthy of his labor. Paul puts it in this way, saying that you don't muzzle the mouth of the ox who is treading out the corn. You have to be careful here to strike a balance to what our Lord is dealing with here. Jesus speaks about eating and drinking in the houses that they're in. There's always a balance between what we need and what becomes excessive, and we always have to balance that with the laborers. But they are to have, we know, their daily needs provided. But sometimes, you know, we in the ministry, speaking as one of those, sometimes we want more. Remember the writing on the wall in the book of Daniel that said, "Money, money tickles the parson," or something like that. I might have misquoted that a little bit. But anyway, we have that idea that we can love money. Of course, the temptation is always there before that. And again, J.C. Ryle said, "Once a preacher gets the reputation of being fond of eating and drinking and worldly comforts, as ministerial usefulness is at an end." And so, of course, we want to balance this. Because on the other side, remember the old prayer that the church used to pray in the old days? They'd say about their minister, they would say, "Lord, if you keep them humble, we'll keep them poor." Again, there's that balance that we strike in doing those things. Those are words of conviction for me. You can forget that part if you want to. So they were not to move from house to house. Again, the idea would be that if you did that, you were always looking for something better. There was always something better. Well, you know, that place over there, that, you know, they actually have some really good food. It's not like the stuff we're getting here. That would be a really nice place to go. Or, you know, I've seen over there, they've got a really comfortable king bed over there. And it's not the straw thing that we're laying on over here. And so it would always be that temptation for better accommodations. And if you had that reputation, that would detract from what you were there to do. And verse 8 goes on to say you shouldn't be picky eaters. Whatever is set before them was to be eaten. Well, you might think, well, okay, why, you know, is this? I mean, is it just, for me, this would be not a problem because I'm not a picky eater. And I know you're going, well, duh, we can tell that. But I'm not picky, so that wouldn't be a problem. But the Lord is sending these 70 into an area called Transjordan. And it's an area where there's a lot of Gentiles. It's not just Jews that live in this part of Israel. It's a very Gentile, heavy populated area. So the likelihood is that they would be getting non-kosher food in many of the houses that they were in. So Jesus says, just eat whatever is set before them. He talks about that other places, about cleansing meat as well. Our Lord deals with that particular subject. Verse 9, they're given a commission to heal the sick. It doesn't say there that you cast out demons, but when they come back later in verse 17, they say, Lord, even the demons are subject unto us. So they obviously had that ability as well. In verses 10 through 12, we see what they were to do if a particular town or city didn't receive them. Said they were to shake the dust off their feet. This is something actually that Paul and Barnabas did in the city of Antioch in Acts 13:51. They shook the dust from off their feet against them, and they went on to Iconium. And so in verses, if we compare verse 11 and verse 9, whatever the case, if they were rejected or accepted in the city, the result would still be the same. In either case, exception or rejection, the kingdom of God had come to that city by those men being there at that time. Well, then finally, let's look at 12 through 16 before I apply the text. In verse 12, we have one of those verses in the scripture that speaks about different degrees of punishment. Jesus said it'll be more tolerable for that wicked city Sodom in the day of judgment than it will be for these cities that he mentions. Now, we have several scriptures in the Bible that refer to these various degrees of punishment. Some, for example, what Jesus talks about, some that are beaten with few stripes and some that are beaten with many stripes. They are judgments that indicate either a greater or a lesser punishment that is there. And so here it seems that there will be greater punishments to Bethsaida and Chorazin and Capernaum because they had the Lord's ministry there and they did not repent. Where the Lord said if they would have had those things done, Sodom and Tyre and Sidon would have at least perhaps repented in that case. Hebrews 10:29 says, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who's trampled underfoot the Son of God and profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and outraged the Spirit of grace? It's very difficult when we read these verses and we really think about them. Jesus pronounces woe on these particular cities, like I mentioned, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. Capernaum was actually called by Matthew in Matthew 9:1, Christ's own city. Capernaum was known as Christ's own city. We have Bethsaida that seems to be also a major city that our Lord spent a lot of time in. Three of the apostles were from Bethsaida. Chorazin, we don't really know that much about. There's no other references outside of these references here that we have where Jesus makes this particular statement. So we don't know about that. But it says, if mighty works had been done, the ones that have been done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. In verse 14, it says, it would be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for these three cities. Jesus asked the question in verse 15 that in the Greek, mentioned this before, but in the Greek you can ask a question where that gives the idea by how you ask it, what kind of answer you're expecting, whether it's a positive or a negative, you know. And so we have to kind of do that by adding words in English to get the effect of that. So what we could do is have Jesus use the word, Capernaum, do you really think you're going to be exalted to heaven? Because the answer he's expecting is no, because indeed he says you will actually be cast down to Hades, which is the actual Greek word that is there. But in the New Testament, the word Hades and hell are synonyms. They mean the same thing. So let me make some applications this morning. In verse 2, we are given a prayer that I think we are commanded to pray. I heard a lot of sermons in my first 20 years of life. Lots of sermons, because I went to church every week and morning and evening and heard sermons there. And so by the time I'm 21, I'd heard a lot of sermons. And I'm going to tell you the truth, I don't remember hardly any of them, of all the sermons I heard during that time. But there is one sermon that I still remember vividly 50 years later that a pastor preached in a church. I was attending Bible college in 1973, and I was going to a small church in Northfield, Minnesota. That name sounds familiar to you. It might be because there was a famous attempted bank robbery by the Jesse James gang in that town that left two Northfield citizens dead and two of the gang dead as well. But my pastor there at the time preached a sermon that he called Neglected Prayers. And he went through prayers in the Bible that he said are often neglected by believers. And among those prayers that he mentioned is one that has stuck with me all these years, where Jesus says, pray that the Lord will send laborers into the harvest. Pray earnestly that God will send out laborers. And I still think I neglect that prayer. I'm not saying I don't pray it. I'm just saying I think I neglect doing it as often as I ought to pray that prayer. But let me also say, we must not only be willing to pray that prayer, but we must be willing to be an answer to that prayer as well. What if the Lord calls us when we pray that prayer? Are we willing to follow Him? Now I realize in this congregation this morning, there are several senior saints. We have lived a number of years, and we have served a number of years, and now we're senior, and now we are relaxing and going through that. But even seniors need to be open to the call of God. My son-in-law, my oldest daughter's husband, his parents were in their 50s. He was an accountant, she was a nurse, when they felt the call of God to go on the mission field. And they went out to Tajikistan and became missionaries to that country for many years, serving God. God had called them late in life. And so who knows? It'd be great, wouldn't it, if in a service like this, the Lord would call somebody into His service that would, even those who are out there and maybe younger and thinking, well, I have my path laid out. I know what I'm going to do. I've got my schooling. I know when I graduate. I know what I'm looking towards. I know the field I'm going to serve in. Sometimes God can even call someone like that and change their whole course of life. So we need to pray, but we need to also be willing to answer that prayer ourselves if God calls us. When we look at our Lord praying this prayer, there's something that we see in another instance where He mentions this same particular thing in Matthew's account, when He also mentions that the harvest is plentiful but the laborers are few. We find out in that passage that what moves our Lord into this sayingness is His compassion. His compassion. That word for compassion in the Greek, it's an intense word. We've talked about this in Bible study and things, but it's a word that actually means bowels. Okay? Now, we don't really use that too much in English. We don't really use other organs. You know, we talk about our heart and loving people with all our heart and things like that. But they used bowels. That's what they used. So they would say things like, you know, that they love someone with all their bowels, because to them that's where the emotions came from in regards to that. So that is the Greek word that is used. When it talks about compassion, that is the Greek word that's there. The Greek word that refers to that. In Matthew 9:36, it said, when Jesus saw the crowds, He had compassion for them. In Matthew 14:14, we read, when He went ashore, He saw a great crowd, and He had compassion on them and healed their sick. In Matthew 15:32, then Jesus called His disciples to them and said, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat, then I'm willing to send them away hungry lest they faint on the way. In Mark 6:34, we read, when He went ashore, He saw a great crowd and He had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. In Matthew 20:34, so Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight and they followed Him. Mark 1:41, and Jesus, moved with compassion, put His hand and touched Him. and said unto him, I will, be thou clean. At the tomb of Lazarus, we're told Jesus wept. Well, I think you get the idea. Our Lord had compassion. It is compassion for the lost that moves us into service. It is compassion for the lost souls that brings us into wanting to do things. And so we have one of these paradoxical things that we often find in the scriptures. It's compassion that should move us, but yet as we go out as lambs among wolves. It seems odd, doesn't it? If we're going out because we're having compassion and we want to help people, why would we be going out like lambs in the midst of wolves? Maybe we're going out to help people. We're not going out to hurt them. We're not going out to harm them. We're not going to steal from them. We're not going to do any bodily damage to them. We're going out to help them in ways that we can. Why would the Lord say he sends us out as lambs among wolves? I was working on this part of the message last, and I was being careful because I don't know how to exactly, and if I confuse you, I'm sorry, and I'm probably confused myself in talking about this, but I can just hope you can understand somewhat what I'm saying and don't take wrong what I'm saying here. And I'm going to tell you something about myself, and you're going to think, well, that's weird. He's weird, or weirder, I guess you'd say. In my years in high school, in my years on the streets that I spent, I faced a lot of hostility for sharing the gospel. Lots of hostility. And I'm not going to go into all the stories, but there were things that happened in those years. Scary things. And I've gone through those. But you know, this is where you're going to think I'm weird, because this is what bothers me. And I know you're going to think, well, yeah, you shouldn't be bothered by this. But the thing that bothers me is I haven't encountered very much hostility in the last many years. I haven't really had hostility from unbelievers. Now, from church members sometimes, but unbelievers, no, not from unbelievers. And I say a lot of times, you know, people say, well, what do you do? And I say, I'm a pastor. And I kind of like, it's like, well, now they're not going to be mean to me, no matter what. They're not going to be mean. They're just going to be nice, because they have some respect for whatever reason. They have respect unto that. And I think to myself as I pray sometimes, Lord, why aren't people more hostile to me? Why? You say, well, you're a masochist. Well, I just think that, and I wonder why. Why aren't they more? And don't take that as a challenge, please, when I say that. But why? Why is that? Maybe it's, you know, they have a saying in the state I come from. Maybe you've heard it, Minnesota nice. Maybe you've heard that saying. I don't know if they have a Wisconsin nice saying or not along that. Maybe I'm too nice, or maybe they're too nice, and we just don't want to be, you know, going the other direction in regards to that. But it helps us to sometimes receive hostility for our faith and for what we believe in. And sometimes it helps us to put ourselves in situations where we are going to receive hostility. But let me say that whatever hostility we encounter because of our faith, it pales in comparison to what the Lord Jesus suffered on behalf of us. Has there ever been anyone who came into the world to do nicer and better things, who was more compassionate and more loving, who did more to alleviate suffering? Has there ever been anyone who even approaches what our Lord Jesus did in the time he was upon the earth? He cast out demons, he healed the sick, he made wine and bread and fish for people to be fed. He made lame to walk. He made the blind to see. He made the deaf to hear and even raised their dead. He taught the way to enter into everlasting life. And what did he get for that? He got delivered and sold to the Romans, and it was demanded that he be put to death. But even that death became the means of salvation for his people. For those who maybe at one point hated him, but heard the call of God and began to serve Christ. The world hated him. With all the good he did, they hated him. They hated his message. They hate the gospel. They still hate the gospel. They killed Jesus. They killed Paul. They killed 10 of the disciples. And through the years, up until this very day, they're still killing those who stand for the gospel. But it is the greatest message of all time, that a sinner who can believe in Jesus Christ and his atoning death and can come to the cross and can turn to Christ and say, Lord, forgive me of my sins. I lay them all at the cross. I ask you to forgive me. Make me your own. And because of that death, we can move into everlasting life, living forever because of what Christ has endured for us and done for us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, even though oftentimes it's not easy for me to proclaim and preach what's out of there, Lord. But God, we thank you that you sent your Son into the world. Jesus, we thank you that you came in and suffered the hatred of so many people. The hatred that was directed against you, even though you did such good and helped so many people, yet, Lord, they killed you. They sent you to a cross. And Lord, in our unbelief, we would have done the same. But Lord, we thank you that you have saved us. For those of us that are believers this morning, you have brought us out of darkness and brought us into light. And you have helped us to appreciate the death that you suffered for us and to glory in the cross of Christ. But Lord, also perhaps there are some who still hate the message and don't want to respond to it. Lord, I pray you'd speak to their hearts this morning and give them a heart of clay that would be willing to respond to you, we pray. Help us, Lord, to be willing to share your message. Whatever the cost may be, help us to be fervent in prayer that you'll send laborers into the harvest. And God, help us to be those laborers, to go into the harvest, to see souls won for our blessed Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen.